Well, I invite you to open up your Bibles to Exodus chapter 25 this morning. This is a really interesting portion of Scripture that we're going to begin studying. It's a portion of God's Word where He gives us His first instruction about the physical worship place for the Jews. The very first time He had them build a church. We'd call it a church. They called it a tabernacle. If you've ever asked a child a question about why they did this or that, then you probably asked something like, and I don't know how I got these examples, they just came to me. Why did you cut all those branches off to make a little door in the front of our Japanese maple tree? Or why did you spit into that salad bar? Or why did you flush Daddy's watch down the toilet? Now, if you laugh, it's because you know. You have kids, maybe. Or maybe you've read Robert Munsch and Sheila McGraw's classic little book, I'll Love You Forever. It's a beautiful little book that's filled with examples of kids doing oftentimes unexplainable things. And when we ask children about these things that they've done, they usually offer back one of two primary answers. They either say, I don't know, or because. Well, this morning, as we come to Exodus 25, we come to a portion of Scripture that if you ask most Christians, why is this in the Bible, you'll probably get one of those same two responses. I don't know, or because. For instance, if I were to ask you here this morning, why did God devote 13 chapters of His Word to a detailed list of instructions on how the tabernacle was to be built? I seriously think that most of you, if you were honest, would say, I don't know, or because. And yet, friends, this is a significant portion of God's Word, because Exodus 25 through Exodus 40, with a small detour in Exodus 32 to 34, is a 13-chapter detailed description of the blueprints of the tabernacle, and yet it's also much more than that. I find it fascinating that God gives us two chapters in His Word, Genesis 1 and 2, describing the creations of the heaven and the earth. The creation of billions of stars just gets six words. But when it comes to this tent, when it comes to this movable church building, this pack-up-and-go worship center in a box that the Jews carried around in the wilderness called the tabernacle, God devotes 13 chapters of the Bible to it. Why? Because we'll see in our study of the tabernacle that it's not only a place of gathering for worship, but it pictures or is an illustration of at least three other important spiritual realities. Number one, the tabernacle is a picture of the heavenly place where God dwells. Number two, the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. Just as the Israelites connect together with God in the tabernacle, Jesus Christ is the one who connects you and I as human beings back to God. And number three, the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ in the church and of the communion that God wants to see exist between Jesus Christ and those who call themselves His followers. And in the coming weeks, as we study through these 13 chapters of Exodus devoted to the tabernacle, we'll focus at different times on these three different aspects of what God wants us to see and come to a deeper understanding concerning. But we'll find ourselves primarily focusing on the second reality of how the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ. You may remember Chris Juby. He's the tweeter, the Bible chapter tweeter. Here's how Chris summarizes Exodus 25 in his 3.5-year project to tweet a 140-character summary of one chapter of the Bible every day to Twitter. Exodus 25. Tell the Israelites to make a sanctuary for me, make an ark with a mercy seat and two cherubim, make a table, then make a lampstand. Elizabeth Berg is a professional artist and book illustrator who's part of our flock, and I was reading and studying and rereading Exodus 25 this past week. Elizabeth came to mind as a perfect person to read these verses to us. God just provided in a variety of miraculous ways for Elizabeth to have cataract surgery. And praise the Lord, she's had one eye, she's had one eye fixed, and she's having the other eye fixed this week. And so she's coming up to read to us with a brand new eye. And so please stand with me for the reading of God's word.
The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skins, goat skins, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones and stones for setting, for the ephod and for the breastpiece. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You overlay it. And you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side of it and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work shall you make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings. Their faces one to another, toward the mercy seat, shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, 1 handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame, the rings shall lie as holders for the poles to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense, and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold, and you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work, its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of 1 piece with it. And there shall be 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, and 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower, on 1 branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch, so for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms, with their calyxes and flowers, and the calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in the front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold, and see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain.
Amen. Thank you, Elizabeth. Now, I think you can see why I wanted an artist to read that. They're great images. And most of us love pictures, you know, and that language that was read there is just filled with pictures. We love scrapbooks. We love having our memories of important things that happened in the past stirred up. Things that continue to have impact on our present-day lives. If you came to Teresa and my house, and if you were to go in our family room, you'd see a couple walls with dozens of pictures on them from both sides of our families. And they don't go all the way back to reveal the fact, this one important fact that Teresa has discovered, and that is that my eighth great-grandfather and Teresa's ninth great-grandfather were the same person. Mr. Gerrit van Swearingen in Holland. It wasn't called the Netherlands until 1815. Thank you, Ancestry.com. So Gerrit van Swearingen is both the ninth and tenth great-grandfather of Teresa and I's three sons. That's kind of weird. And you won't see a picture of him, even though we have a drawing of him. We don't have, obviously, a photo. But you'll see a lot of pictures that tell the story of who we are as the Lamb family. To a stranger, our pictures might be interesting but not meaningful. But to us, they're both interesting and meaningful. And beginning in Exodus 25, Scripture tells us the story of the tabernacle. And at the same time, it reveals to us a photo album. A photo album, if you will, of Jesus Christ, in which we're able to see his character and his priorities that he lived out in his 3 years of public life and ministry that's recorded for us in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I love all those pictures in our family room because they're people I love and feel connected with. And in that same vein, let me assure you that the more time we give to seriously studying the pictures and the illustrations of Jesus Christ in our study of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 to 40, the more impressed you'll become with Jesus Christ. The more you'll love him, the more you'll find yourself drawn to him, and the more you'll find yourself wanting to become more like him. Maybe you're sitting here this morning and you're saying, Greg, well, how do you know that the tabernacle is a picture of Jesus Christ? Excellent question. I'm glad you asked it. Well, in John chapter 1, verse 14, we read these words from the Apostle John. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt in verse 14 is translated tabernacled in many other translations. And so Jesus Christ left heaven and dwelt, or tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. And what we're going to see as we study Exodus 25 to 40 is that every aspect of this tent, of this dwelling, of this tabernacle, speaks to us of Jesus Christ. And along the way, we're going to discover some very specific ways that this is true. As we begin our study of this fascinating section of God's Word this morning, I want us to take note of seven ways that the tabernacle parallels the person and the mission of Jesus Christ. I'm only going to introduce these seven truths right now. We'll dig into the first one this morning, but in the coming weeks, we'll dig into the other six as well, one at a time. So here are the seven ways the tabernacle is a picture or an illustration or a symbol of Jesus Christ. Number one, the tabernacle was among the people for a specific period of time. Number two, the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God among his people. Number three, the tabernacle was the meeting place between God and his people. Number four, the tabernacle had a humble outward appearance. Now, on the inside, it was a whole other thing, but it had a humble in our outward appearance. The tabernacle was used in the Israelites' wilderness wandering. Number six, the tabernacle was where the priests and their families were fed. And finally, number seven, the tabernacle was at the center of Israel's camp, and it was configured into the shape of a cross. Let me open up this first of seven general ways that the tabernacle is a picture or an illustration of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was among the people for a specific period of time. The tabernacle was a tent of meeting that Israel was instructed by God to build and then use as a place of worship during their time of wandering in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a rectangle shaped thing, kind of like a shoebox. Its walls were made out of animal skins, and it was divided into several compartments. The biggest compartment, the holy place, was 15 feet by wide by 30 feet in length, and the smaller compartment, the Holy of Holies, was 15 by 15. And that was the place that the Ark of the Covenant was housed, and where the Shekinah glory, the very presence of the living God, would reside when meeting with the high priest. The tabernacle sat in the midst of a courtyard that was surrounded by a fence, also made of animal skins, but it was 75 feet wide and 150 feet long. And in this courtyard sat the brazen altar with a fire always burning in it, and the altar of burnt offerings. And as we read about and study these various parts of the tabernacle in the weeks to come, we'll see their significance to the person, the character, and the mission of Jesus Christ. After building the tabernacle over and over again, the Israelites would set it up and tear it down and carry it around in the wilderness with them, kind of like we do every Sunday here at Second Street. Now, we don't actually carry all this around, but we do set it up and take it down every week. And each time the Israelites did this, they were reminded that the tabernacle was only temporary and that it would only be among them for a certain period of time. Now, careful study of Exodus shows that the tabernacle was only used for about 33 to 35 of the 40 years that the Jews spent wandering around in the wilderness. Consider that, how that parallels with Jesus Christ. That although he had always existed from eternity past, his appointment here on earth, his dwelling or his tabernacling here among us was only temporary, and his time with us was between 33 and 35 years. My opinion is that when we get to heaven, one of the great things we'll be able to discover is that the time Israel used the tabernacle in the wilderness will coincide exactly with the amount of time Jesus Christ tabernacled with us here on earth. But the tabernacle was designed to be portable. It could be taken down and carted around quickly with the children of Israel as they traveled around in the desert. Likewise, Jesus was always willingly uprooted out of heaven to come to earth, and for the last years of his life, he was always on the move. Jesus' 3 years of public life and ministry were spent moving around between small towns like Capernaum and large towns like Jerusalem, always moving to place after place, seeking out the people who were seeking out him. And then after his resurrection and after his ascension, Jesus Christ moved again, this time back to heaven, where he is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. But gang, even though Jesus Christ is now seated in heaven, he's still on the move. And using the language of the tent, Jesus is gearing up even now to pull up the tent pegs and return to earth. And here's our first faith lesson this morning. Jesus Christ has impacted eternity past, is impacting eternity present, and will impact eternity future. You can count on it. Likewise, Jesus Christ wants to reveal to us his impact on our past and on our present and on our future. But to receive these revelations from him, which will always include blessing and joy in the midst of life's journey that we're on, we need to press into God with intentionality, with consistency, and with intimacy. Exodus 25 is easily divided up into four sections. The first section talks about the contributions to the tabernacle. The second section talks about the Ark of the Covenant. The third section talks about the table for bread. And the fourth section talks about the golden lampstand. And there's a lot that I could say about these four sections in Exodus 25, But with the introductory truths that I wanted to share with you regarding to the tabernacle and what we'll cover in 13 of the next 15 chapters, I'm just going to touch on a few highlights of each of these four sections, because all four of them are going to come up again as we move through these chapters of Exodus. So this isn't going to be the only time we'll talk about the Ark of the Covenant or the contributions or the table of show, for the showbread, or the golden lampstands. The first section, contributions to the tabernacle. God tells Moses to ask the people for an offering. But it's interesting to note that God told Moses to take the offering before telling Moses what it was for. Evidently, God wanted Israel to be more motivated by willing, giving hearts than by a specific need. Friends, the primary motivation for our giving to God should never be because of need, but because our willing hearts compel us to give everything to God as a response to how God has provided for us. God wants our giving to Him to mirror His giving to us. John 3:16, you know these words, but think of them in terms of you reflecting back to God the same kind of giving He has given to you. This is how much God loved the world. He gave His Son, His one and only Son, and this is why, so that no one need be destroyed. By believing in Him, anyone can have a whole and lasting life. God gave, He calls us to give. God loved, He calls us to love. God was compassionate, He saw the needs of His people and wanted to breathe His life into them, and He calls us to do the same. Let me tell you that as one of your pastors, I am so encouraged by our giving hearts, by your giving hearts. The way you're supporting the mission God has given us here at Second Street is exciting. But in the end, God and the church doesn't need our money. What's needed is for you and me to be conformed more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And being cheerful givers is one of the ways this transformation into God's disciples happens and how this transformation is reflected. I love how the Apostle Paul writes about this in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Here's what it says. Each of you should give as you've decided in your heart to give. In other words, that first sentence implies that you've had a conversation with God about it. And God has led you and you have a sense of confidence about, okay, Lord, I hear you. You're telling me to give this. This is what you want me to lay out for you. You shouldn't be sad when you give. And you shouldn't give because you feel forced to give. God loves the person who gives happily. All these various materials that the people gave were used in the building of the tabernacle that God commanded Moses to build. And each thing requested and each thing given was spiritually symbolic to God's overall plan for the tabernacle. It's been estimated that if the tabernacle were being built today, that it would cost more than $20 million. And you heard those dimensions. I mean, it's not that big of a thing. And that together, when it was folded up and carried, it would weigh more than 10 tons. Blue, purple, scarlet linen, gold, goat, ram, and badger hides, gold, silver, bronze, and precious stones, acacia wood. I was reading about acacia wood this week. It's interesting. It's harder and darker than oak. In fact, it's so hard that it's one of the few woods that wood-eating insects avoid. So God even picked a wood that was going to have some staying power. You know, He didn't pick a wood that the Middle Eastern termites were going to get into. Exodus 25, verse 8. I love this verse. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. You see God's heart here? God desired to have a dwelling place among His people. Not a place for Him to physically live, but a place where He would specifically meet His people for worship. And here's our second faith lesson. Cheerfully giving our resources to God is a trust issue. Do I trust God can and will provide for my needs when I cheerfully give back to Him from what He's entrusted me with? Do I trust Him? Do I trust Him? Do I trust Him? Most of the time, I find it's not an issue of greed that keeps people from giving God what they have. It's trust. It's not just that they're greedy and they want to hoard it for themselves, but They're fearful that if they open up their hands and begin to live this way before God, open-handed before Him, that He won't know what's going on in their lives. He won't continue to meet their needs. But how many of you can give witness to the fact that you give God what is God's and God takes care of your needs? Yeah, that's right. And then in verses 10 to 22, God tells the Israelites how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Now, of course, our modern day concept of this comes from Indiana Jones and that movie. Because for most of us, that's the one time we've seen it drawn or something. And, you know, as I go back and look at that movie, they obviously had some Bible scholars helping them figure that out. Because that ark, the way it's pictured in there, is the right size, the right shape, and everything. It seems almost perfect to me. But Exodus chapter 8, verse 5 tells us that everything in the tabernacle, including the Ark of the Covenant, the table for bread, and the golden lampstand, are all patterned after these same things which have existed for all eternity, past, present, and future, in heaven. These things are already in heaven, and God wanted them to appear on earth. It's like what's on earth is an architect's model for what's in heaven. Originally, the Ark of the Covenant was just called the Ark, and it's representative of the throne of God that exists in heaven. The Ark was basically a box made out of acacia wood covered in gold. A cubit was a measurement from a person's elbow to their fingertip. Now, I know there's shorter people and taller people, but the average was about 18 inches. So that's what a cubit is, about 18 inches. And so the Ark of the Covenant was 3 feet 9 inches wide and 2 feet 3 inches high. And you may remember when Elizabeth was reading that it didn't have handles on its end or its side. It had rings, and they were to put these poles through it so that it could be carried without human hands touching it. In 2 Samuel 6, there's this poor guy named Uzzah who touched the ark to keep it from falling off a cart that was being used to transfer the ark. And when he touched it, God struck him dead. Use the poles, don't touch the ark, was God's instruction. The ark held at least the following things: the Ten Commandments, a jar of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the rules and the laws. There's at least those things that are in the ark. We read about that in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. The top or the lid of the ark was called the mercy seat, and it was made of pure gold, no acacia wood involved, with sculpted figures of cherubim, which is the plural form of the name cherubs, a special kind of angel whose main purpose is to worship God. It was like God was saying to the Jews, I'm the God who lives between the two cherubim, and it's in this place where I'll meet you, forgive your sins, and make a way for you to come home to me. Cherubim are interesting creatures. Ever since the Renaissance, which is between the 14th and 17th centuries, we've made cherubs look like naked little babies with wings and kind of relegated them to Valentine's Day cards and cathedral ceilings. But cherubs are the highest rank of angelic beings God ever created. In Revelation chapter 4, cherubs are described as being like a lion, a calf, a man, an eagle, full of eyes around and within. Does that sound like a naked little baby with wings? I don't think so. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel gives us an even more specific visual description of the cherubim in Ezekiel chapter 1. At the end of chapter 3 of Genesis, God appointed cherubim to guard the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. And cherubs are frequently talked about throughout God's word, and they're always a force to be reckoned with. More like angelic versions of Arnold Schwarzenegger than little naked babies with wings. Now, reading further in Ezekiel, cherubim have even more confusing details, talking about that they're like a wheel within a wheel. And man, you read in Ezekiel, that's one of the most confusing passages of Scripture to figure out. I think we're going to have a Bible study on that when we get to heaven. But it's also in Ezekiel where we'd find out that Satan himself was one of the cherubim, angels who are constantly facing the throne of God in worship. It's amazing that even before God gave the Jews the actual Ten Commandments, He made a provision through the mercy seat as the way the Jews could live in a restored relationship with Him. Right minds and right hearts that are fully given over to God. have always been more important to God than making sure we meticulously keep a set of rules. Look at the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, verse 25. Through his faithfulness, God displayed Jesus as the place of sacrifice where mercy is found by means of his blood. The word for place of sacrifice where mercy is found is translated propitiation in many other translations, or the mercy seat. Jesus Christ himself is our mercy place through the cross and the resurrection. Jesus is the place and the means of our salvation. Many Christians mistakenly believe that we meet God and come into relationship with God by keeping the Ten Commandments, by having perfect attendance at church, or by doing religious things, or by saying that we hate sin and that we love God. But gang, we walk with God and we stay in relationship with God, not by doing things, not by rating the passion and length of our devotional times, not by how many prayers we've prayed, but simply by the unmerited, undeserved, unearned favor of God. This is where so many people have scrambled thinking. They know that they've been saved by grace. They know they've been brought into grace by entering into a relationship with God, but then they try to grow up in their faith by works. And while they're trying to please God in their own efforts, they miss the reality that a true relationship with God isn't about anything that we've done or about anything we can do. It's all about what God accomplished in and through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, if you've been with Mary on that first Easter Sunday morning, and if you ducked low and gone into that empty tomb, remember what you would have seen? You would have seen two angels sitting there, one at the head and one at the foot of that blood-stained raised slab of rock where the body of Jesus had lain for 3 days. Sound familiar? Two angels on the seat, facing one another, where Jesus had sat. Leviticus 15, verse 14 says that the mercy seat would be sprinkled with blood. So do you see how the mercy seat, this top of the Ark of the Covenant, paints a picture of the only way you and I can be in relationship with God and have fellowship with God is through the finished work of his Son, Jesus Christ. It's at the mercy seat that God meets with us. And as I've walked with God over the past 34 years of my life, I've discovered over and over again that there are two main ways I most keenly experience the presence of the Lord, especially when I'm feeling disconnected with God. And I know that probably doesn't ever happen to you. You don't ever feel disconnected with God, but boy, I sure do sometimes. And when that happens, here's two ways that I can come back into his presence. We consistently experience the presence of God by giving him our praise and worship. Because like King David wrote in Psalm 22:3, God inhabits the praise of his people. So when you're feeling distant from him, go to the Psalms. Turn on some praise music. Let the words of praise flow out of your mouth. And number two, we consistently experience the presence of God by showing mercy to other people, because God dwells on the mercy seat. So we wrap up this morning's teaching. I'm going to succinctly tell you about these last two parts of what the tabernacle represents and stands for, the table of bread and the golden lampstand. The table of bread. The table of bread was consecrated bread. It was baked fresh each week. The old loaves would be removed, and hot new bread would be put in its place continually. The 12 loaves of bread on this table were often called show bread, or the bread of the presence, or the continual bread. And the word literally means the bread of faces. The 12 loaves of bread, which represented the 12 tribes of Israel, were connected with and were to be eaten before the very face of God. The show bread also speaks of the bread of life, the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. I hear people say, well, I don't feel God's presence anymore. And if giving God their praise and if showing mercy doesn't bring them more intimately into God's presence, then I'll often ask them, how long has it been since you've taken communion with God? How long has it been since you've gone to the Lord's table? Now, we're not physically taking communion this morning, but we are going to do that again two Sundays from now. And so let me invite you to come ready that day, expecting, full of joy about the opportunity to participate in Jesus Christ's body and blood given up for you. And finally, verses 30 to 40, the golden lampstand. The golden lampstand was hammered out of pure gold. No specific dimensions are given. It might have been big. It might have been small. But we do know its shape was like that Jewish candelabra that we often call the menorah. It had one middle shaft with three candles or branches coming out on each side that would hold seven oil-filled lamps, not candles. Now, a lot of menorahs today hold candles, but these held oil-filled lamps. And the repetition of the almond blossom motif that you heard Elizabeth read about this morning was important because the almond tree was the first tree to bloom every spring. The tabernacle was a fully covered tent, and its only source of light was this golden lampstand. The tabernacle represented the throne of God. And in Revelation chapter 4, verse 5, describes the seven lamps of fire that were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And so the seven lamps here represent the presence of the Holy Spirit in heaven. In Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, God's Holy Spirit is described in seven different ways, each representing a different characteristic or function of the Holy Spirit. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2 talks about the Holy Spirit in these seven ways: the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, the Spirit of the fear of the Lord. And friends, you and I need to come and know and understand all seven of these aspects of God's Holy Spirit if we're going to stay in step with God and live into the mission and the vision He is giving into us. And as we study the tabernacle in the coming weeks, we're going to see God giving Moses a vision of heaven. And it's going to be Moses' responsibility to see that God's will is carried out according to this vision that He's given to him. Sometimes when we don't see God's vision coming to pass quickly as we'd like it to, or that we hoped it would, or that we've even prayed it would come to pass, we get discouraged. Sometimes God even delays His vision from coming to fruition because the things that we've put our efforts toward are not His vision, but simply our own human desires that we've tried to pass off as God's vision for us. But at other times, God gives us a vision, and we need to rest in Him and wait in Him and trust that His timing, while often different than ours, is worth waiting for. God's pattern here in Exodus 25, and in fact, all throughout the Bible, throughout all of history, is using people to oversee a movement. But when we get caught up in our own plans, man, what a distraction it can be. But God's vision is often lost when we get caught up in our own thing. No wonder Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, where there is no vision, this is from the Amplified Bible, no redemptive revelation of God, the people perish. This is something that as a pastor I have to continually ask. Is going this direction, is making this decision, is pursuing this goal, is this going to help complete the vision and the mission God has given to us as a flock? And here's our final faith lesson. Every decision we make, as individuals or as a church, must further the mission God has given us, no matter how tempting it is at times to do otherwise. Moses is the man who had caught this vision from God. He's seeing the pattern and the purposes of God unfold for the nation of Israel. And as we continue on in the next chapters of Exodus, we'll see the ongoing unfolding of this pattern and this vision. And I believe that God is going to give us some powerful instruction about the vision and the mission He's wanting to pour into and out of us as the flock called Second Street. Exodus 25, blessed be the word of the Lord. Would you stand with me? Lord, I pray that You would use this time of gathered worship this morning to plant seeds into our hearts, seeds that will take root and grow and help us to grow into Your likeness. Help us to walk away from the things that aren't part of Your vision and Your mission for us, but help us to walk toward and with You toward the things that are on Your heart, Your vision, and Your mission for us. Thank You for the way You're leading us as a flock, as individuals within the flock. May our decisions reflect a life that's being led and overseen by God, not ourselves. Now may you, as the flock called Second Street, may you know the Spirit of God. May you experience the wisdom, the understanding, the strength, the discernment of God's Holy Spirit in your life as you take each step, as you draw each breath. May you allow the bread of life to be your strength and your confidence this week. For this is the will of God for you. In the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, and in the name of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless you as you go.